Good morning again. I invite you to open up in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are some in the back on the wall where you first came in. We'd love for you to leave with a copy of God's Word if you don't have one. We'll be in John 1 this morning. And we are really just, for this whole month, this season of Advent, we're asking the question that we just sang together. What child is this? So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we come to His Word. Father, these are some of the deepest waters that we are about to wade into. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be here to take what You have revealed in Your Word and open our minds and our hearts to even more than we have before, behold the incarnate Christ. Help us to more deeply and fully treasure Him as the God-man. So, Holy Spirit, You inspired this Word. Please now help us as we seek to study it. We commit this time to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's just do a quick refresher. For those of you who were here last week, you might remember the Nicene box. Now, this illustration, it shows the four truths that the Bible is clear on and that we have to hold fast to as Christians regarding the incarnation. And that is that Jesus is one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. Now, who remembers what was on the inside of the box? Mystery. Right. Who remembers what was on the outside of the box? Heresy. Right. So these are like guardrails to keep us safe. Anything outside of these four truths, you are drifting into a theological danger zone, drifting towards false teaching. But I want us to focus more on the inside of the box this morning, the mystery of the incarnation. I love how one person said it. They said that mystery isn't the absence of meaning. It is more meaning than our minds can fully take in. I love that. Because yes, the Bible is clear that these four truths are really true. But we might ask some questions, right? How does that actually work? How can one person be both God and man at the same time? The question I have is, I mean, from Jesus' perspective, what is that actually like experientially? What is it like to be God and man at the same time? Well, really, those are things that we can't fully know. But just because it's a mystery doesn't mean that we disengage and turn our brains off. Instead, we should lean in to the mystery. We should push forward as far as we can in meditating and contemplating the incarnation of Christ. As we sang earlier, we should come behold the wondrous mystery. Trevin Wax, he put it this way. He said, the church faces her biggest challenge not when new errors start to win, but when old truths no longer wow. The best way to counter the drift towards heresy is with, and I love this phrase, it's with the thrill of orthodoxy. We wonder when we lose our wonder. So yes, we want our minds to think deeply about these truths, but at the same time, we want our hearts to be thrilled with the discoveries that the Holy Spirit shows us as we dig into His Word. The incarnation, God becoming man, this isn't just like a mathematical formula to figure out. This is the reality about the most glorious person in all of existence. So we want our souls to be caught up in wonder and awe and worship and adoration at Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is the mystery of mysteries. It is the wonder of wonders. And this morning, we just want to focus our attention on one of those four central truths, one of those four great mysteries about the incarnation, and that is the truth that Jesus is really and truly and fully God. And next week, we'll look at Jesus being truly man, truly human. After that, we'll look at Jesus being born of a virgin. But today, we will just give extended attention to this biblical reality that Jesus is God. And it's amazing that this time of year, you can walk through a grocery store and hear rich theology playing over the speakers. I was walking through Walmart, and I heard the words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." There is so much packed in to those two short lines. The tragedy is that so many people don't have a clue what that even means. I didn't. For many, many years of my life, I had no idea. So we want to slow down and think deeply about what does it actually mean that the fullness of God's nature was veiled in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to anchor ourselves in John chapter 1 this morning. We will kind of pop into some other passages of Scripture. We'll be anchored in John 1. Our flow for this study looks like this. Jesus is the eternally equal Son, and He's the eternally begotten Son. We'll see that in John 1, 1 through 5, He's eternally equal with the Father. And in John 1, 14 through 18, He's eternally begotten of the Father. And yes, there is glorious truth in between those two passages. We just simply don't have time this morning. So let's look first at Jesus as the eternally equal Son. And I've heard the joke before that it seems like the four gospel writers were almost in a kind of competition with each other. So we've been studying Mark's gospel for the last 6 months or so before we paused for this study. And you might remember he just kind of plops us down in the middle of the story. He starts at Jesus' baptism. So we don't get any Christmas time stories in Mark. Now he does, to be fair, he starts off with a quote from Isaiah. So that kind of sets the context at least about 700 years or so before Jesus came. Okay, it's pretty good. Matthew comes along and he gives an actual account of Jesus' birth, and then he gives a genealogy that traces his lineage all the way back to Abraham. Okay, so that's pretty far back. He's got Mark beat. Then Luke shows up and he gives an even more detailed nativity account with the birth of Christ, and then his genealogy doesn't go back to Abraham, it goes back to Adam. All right, game, set, match. Top that. And then John comes along. And John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And he drops the mic. Okay, John, you win. You win. Right? Because in these verses, what he's showing us is that the life of Jesus did not start at Christmas. And it didn't even start 9 months before Christmas, before he was ever even known as Jesus, God the Son existed eternally. We see that right here in the first five verses of John chapter 1. Let's read them together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." These are some of the most rich, some of the most glorious verses in all the Bible about the divinity of Jesus Christ, that He is fully and truly God. But not everyone agrees. Now remember, this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It was written because not everyone agrees. It was written to counter the heresy of Arianism. Now, Arius and his followers, like we saw last week, they were teaching that Jesus was a created being. He was not the creator God come in human flesh. Now, again, they'd be quick to point out, Jesus is the first and highest and greatest of God's creation. He's like the ultimate archangel. He's at the top. And yet, he is still a created being. He is not God. Now, like we saw last week, this false teaching still lingers around our world today. The New World Translation, which is by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they translate verse 1 like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is, the Word wasn't God himself. He was just a God, a lesser deity, a created spiritual being. Now, in that verse, in that translation, or that mistranslation, everything hinges upon one word, one letter. You add the letter A, and everything, the gospel, falls apart. That's exactly how it was at the Council of Nicaea. This debate in the fourth century ended up coming down to one letter. It was a difference between the Greek words homoousios and homoiousios. Now, that might not seem like a big difference to us. It can seem like, okay, well, you say tomato, I say tomato. But let's think about the difference that one letter can make. A desert and a dessert are two very different things. It's the difference between the Sahara Desert and the piece of pie that you have after supper. That's a pretty big difference. But you could say, but it's just one extra S. Right, but that one letter makes all the difference. That's the way it is here. So you know I'm going to do it. Everyone say, homoousios. You're speaking excellent Greek. Now, that is what the Orthodox Christians were defending. It literally means the same substance or the same essence. So Jesus is the same substance. He's the same nature. He's the same kind of being that God is. They share an eternal equality. But the Arians were shifting that by one letter. And again, that one letter changed everything. They said Jesus was homoiousios, which means similar substance. Okay, now everyone say homoiousios. You are still speaking excellent Greek. It sounds so similar, right? Huge difference. They were saying that Jesus wasn't the same as the Father. He wasn't equal with God, but he was similar. But he's close. He's sort of like God. Jesus and the Father, they definitely share some similarities. But that's no small difference. That is a huge distortion of who the real Jesus really is. So please don't think that the fathers of our faith were being like nitpicking or being overly scrupulous just because this is over one letter. Again, Trevin Wax, he's helpful here. He says, carefulness regarding theology is an expression of love, not a distraction from it. This level of carefulness and precision is done because we love Jesus. So naturally, we want to know the truth about the Savior whom we love and who loves us. And if you don't think that love cares about the details, men, just go ahead and forget your wife's birthday or your anniversary. Love cares about the details. So, the council, they responded to this falsehood by formulating the Nicene Creed, the words we said together a moment ago. They defended and clarified the truth with these words that we confessed. Jesus is God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, that's the word there, of the same substance as the Father, by whom all things were made. Did you notice that the language they're using, where does it come from? comes straight from John chapter 1. They are trying to use and clarify biblical language. So how do we know? How can we have confidence that Jesus is the eternally equal Son? How do we know that he is the one who has a fully divine nature from all eternity? Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And in that one sentence, John immediately would get the attention of both his Jewish and his Greek readers in the first century. The line, in the beginning, it resonates immediately with a Jew. And it should resonate immediately with us. That is just the first line of the Bible, right? That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes I think we read that verse far too quickly. We should slow down and think about just those first four words. In the beginning, God. That's where the Bible starts. Before the world was created, before time and space came into being, there was just this one reality of who God is. So that's what would capture the Jewish mind. That's where their thoughts would go to immediately. But something else would capture the Greek mind. And it's the word logos. That's translated here as the Word. Notice the word is capital. It's a person here. Logos. Now that doesn't just mean a spoken word, but a rational word. It's where we get the English word logic. But what does he mean? What does John mean when he says, in the beginning was the logos, was the Word? Well, at the time that John wrote this, and then for several centuries prior, Greek philosophers had been wrestling through some really good questions. Now they couldn't really come to right answers because they rejected God. But they could ask some really good questions, and they did. Questions like, what is this world made of? Why do we even exist? What is the purpose of humanity? What are the deeper principles that hold everything together? Right? What is ultimate reality? They were searching for what they called the Logos. The Word, the ultimate principle behind the universe. If you're a nerd like me, it's like the Force in Star Wars. It's the thing that holds every other thing together. That's in the Greek mind. But this next line that John wrote would have really thrown them for a loop. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John doesn't just say it was in the beginning, but he. Which means the ultimate reality in this world is not like the Force, because it is a person. It's a he. The principle that binds the cosmos together is a he, not an impersonal energy source, but the Son of God himself. It's what we heard about and sang about earlier in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The thing that holds the very fabric of this universe together isn't a thing. It's a person. It's the Word. It's the Logos. It's God the Son. And the Jews, they would be right in line, because they know that Genesis 1 continues with God creating the world. How? Through his Word, by speaking the world into existence. As Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So the wondrous mystery is this: Jesus, the Son of God, is this very Word by which all things were made. As verse 1 shows us, there are two truths about this Word that are true at the same time. He was with God and he was God. Before creation, in that eternal beginning, the Son was God and the Son was with God. He was equal to God and he was distinct from God. In other words, he was and is and will always be the eternally equal Son. As the Creed says, he is very God of very God. The divine nature that the Father has is the exact same divine nature that the Son has. As much as the Father is God, so the Son is equally God as well. The Son pre-existed this created world, which is why in verse 3 John can say, all things without exception, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is light from light. As verse 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And it's not just John who makes this point. This is the entire witness of Scripture. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. It's just double-clicking here. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, he is the shining, resplendent emanation of the glory of God. He radiates the very godness of God. He is light from light eternal. But that verse isn't done. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now that word exact imprint, it was literally a stamp, like they would stamp an image onto a coin. It's the exact same every time. In this Christmas season, you might be making some Christmas cookies and using a cookie cutter that makes every piece of dough look exactly the same. All the cookies look the same. The point is here, Jesus is the exact cookie cutter imprint of the very nature and substance of God. He's not just similar to God. He is the exact same as God. And Colossians 2:9 puts it even more clearly. For in him, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Which means, even when he took on a human nature, he never stopped being God. Even as he was an infant lying in the manger, he was at that very moment upholding the universe by the word of his power. Even as he was held in the arms of his mother, at the same time, he was holding her subatomic particles together. Even as he was born as a physical human being, he had pre-existed time and space itself. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All glory to Jesus, who is the incarnate Lord, the God-man. He is the eternally equal Son. But believe it or not, this keeps getting better. Right? Wait, there's more. John's not done, so we're not done. He'll show us next that Jesus is also the eternally begotten Son. The eternally begotten Son. Let's look at that now in verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. And the Word, we know who that is now, right? This Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So here John takes us right to the mystery of the incarnation. The Word, which was in the beginning, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. And I want us to think specifically about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The key to that relationship is found in the word begotten. begotten. Now, I'm fully aware that, as we just read John chapter 1, you didn't hear that word. So our church, it uses the English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV. I like it. I've read it for many, many years. There's tons of good translations out there. This is one of them. But one of my pet peeves, and this is with most modern translations, is how it translates verse 14. The ESV says, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The King James actually does a much better job here. It says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And I get why many modern translations have dropped that word. It is legitimately old-fashioned, like we just don't talk about that anymore, or don't talk like that anymore. Right? No one uses the word begotten or beget in the 21st century. But even though we have stopped using the word, I don't think we should stop translating the word this way, because it is the key to understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son. So what does that word begotten even mean? Well, this is the way they would have talked and thought in the ancient world. Mothers give birth to children. Fathers beget children. Simply put, to beget is what happens when a man becomes the father of children. It is to sire an offspring. It's the action of fathering a child. So in some sense, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. Now, what do you think the Arians did with this kind of language? They loved it. They had a heyday with it. Right? If Jesus was begotten, then that must mean He had a beginning. He isn't eternal. Apparently, at some point, God didn't have a son. And then, later on, He decided to start a family. So we don't really know how this works, but one thing led to another. God's now become a father. He now has a son. Jesus is begotten. Arius loved the words of Colossians 1:15, where Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, Jesus is the firstborn. Just like human fathers have firstborn sons, God must have had Jesus as His firstborn son in the exact same way. That's not what Paul meant at all. First, I mean, we heard that whole section of Colossians read to us earlier, and Paul could not possibly be more clear that Jesus is God. He just couldn't be more clear. It's the main thrust and emphasis of that passage. But number two, in the ancient world, the firstborn was the heir. That was the chief inheritor. So Paul is just making the point that Jesus is the heir of all things. Everything that exists in this universe is the inheritance of Jesus Christ, which actually points to what? Him being the creator. Him being God Himself. But remember, false teachers are more than happy to use biblical language while changing the definitions. The Arians loved legitimately biblical language, like begotten and firstborn, even as they totally flipped and inversed the meanings to be the exact opposite of what the Bible means. So the Council of Nicaea, they responded with biblical clarity. Listen to what the Creed says. Pay special attention to the word begotten. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." You see what's happening? The Nicene Creed is giving us a clear definition of the biblical language that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. What does that mean? Well, there's layers here. In one sense, it means that Jesus' existence is intrinsically tied to the Father's. As John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." It means that He's the only Son of God. There are no others. Jesus has no siblings. It also means that He's the unique Son of God. There are none like him. He is in a class and a category all to himself. But ultimately, it means that Jesus is eternally begotten. Sometimes this is called the eternal generation of the Son. That's why the description in the Creed is so good, that Jesus was begotten of his Father when? Before all ages. Not in time, but in eternity. And this is striking. This is hard to even conceive of. But it gets to the very heart of who God is. To go back to the Greek philosophers, the true God isn't simply Aristotle's unmoved mover. He isn't some kind of impersonal deity that's distant and cold and aloof. The biblical portrait of God is that for all eternity, he has been the father of a son. It's not as if God just woke up one day in eternity past and thought it might be a good idea to suddenly have a son. No, for as long as God has existed, for as long as God has been God, he has been a father constantly begetting and fathering and loving his son. Jesus is the eternally begotten. That's why in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John can say, God is love. Now think about this. What was God doing before he created the world? In those first four words, in the beginning, God, what was he doing? If this isn't true, if Arius is right, then God was eternally alone. He was eternally by himself. He was eternally lonely. And how could he have possibly been a God of love if he had no one to love? It's impossible to express love if there's no object to receive it. A lover requires a beloved. But it doesn't just say that God has love or that God shows love, but that God is love. Which means this is who God most deeply and fundamentally is. He's a father eternally pouring out his love in the fullness of the Spirit upon his son. That's who God is. In John 17:24, we get a little sneak peek behind the veil to get a glimpse of this relationship of love between the Father and the Son. Jesus is praying to the Father that we would be able to see his glory. And he says this, it's the glory that you, Father, have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's a wondrous mystery. The Father was loving the Son, fathering the Son, begetting the Son, before the foundation of the world. Which means God isn't like a father. He is the Father. Fatherhood isn't like a metaphor that we apply to God to help us understand him. Fatherhood is who he is. Fatherhood is at the very center of the universe. It is the reality of God himself. As verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. When it says the Father's side, that's literally the Father's bosom. Such a warm and an intimate description. The Son was always close in the Father's very bosom, always close to his heart, always enveloped in this everlasting love. And the good news is, this is the very same love that you are invited into this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet trusting in this Jesus, then the gospel is the good news that you are invited into this eternal love. In John 17:23, one verse earlier, Jesus prayed to the Father that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, that's believers, loved them even as you loved me. I mean, did you hear that? Our minds can't take that in. The Father loves us with the exact same love that He has for His Son. Not a lesser love. Not a different love. He loves you, if you're in Christ, the same way He has always loved His Son. So maybe you have never experienced true, real, sacrificial love. Maybe you've been disappointed over and over and over again by friends, by people you thought and hoped were your friends, even by family members. But this is the eternal love that you are invited into. As verse 16 says, from His fullness, not you can receive grace, but grace upon grace. It's like standing under the Niagara Falls where the water of God's love and grace never runs out. It just keeps flowing. It's never ceasing, never failing, full bore, high intensity. Even today, the moment you look to Jesus Christ in faith, God can and God will become your Father. You can experience that same intensity of love that He's always had for His Son. Athanasius was a Christian in the 4th century. He was a young man at the Council of Nicaea. He spent his entire life defending the truth of the Incarnation, often at great personal cost. He made this profound statement. He, Jesus, became what we are that we might become what He is. Now don't get that twisted. He's not saying that we can become gods because Jesus is God. He means that the Son of God became a son of man so that sons of men like us could be adopted as sons of God. So if you're not yet a believer, this is what's on the table. This is what is being offered to you even today. You can be adopted by the Father. You can become a son in God the Son. And if you are a believer, then you're invited to just go deeper and deeper and deeper into this love. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is our invitation to go further up and further into the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. We're called to know a love which surpasses knowledge, to know something that can't be known, which means this isn't merely intellectual. This is experiential. Paul wants us to know deep down in our bones, deep down in our hearts, just how high and deep and wide the love of God really is. How do we do that? How can we actually start to go deeper in knowing the love that God has for us in Jesus? It's not easy, but it's simple. We look to the Son. We look to the Son. If He's eternally begotten, then He is the spitting image of His Father. We should never think that Jesus and the Father are unlike each other. There's not a frowning Father hiding behind a smiling Jesus. There's not an angry God, and Jesus is there to calm Him down. There's not a God of the Old Testament who was really, really angry. But thankfully, Jesus comes along in the New Testament full of grace. No, the Old Testament, first of all, is the story of God's unfailing mercy to a ridiculously rebellious people. And in the New Testament, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Guess who the Lamb is? Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at His Son. look at Jesus. He is the spitting image of his Father. That's why Jesus can say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or in John 14:9, whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So if you want to know the Father, you can only do that through the Son. We look to Jesus. We see that right here in John chapter 1, verse 18. Again, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now you might remember the story from Exodus where Moses, he asks to see God's glory. He prays, show me your glory. The Lord says, sorry, Moses, but no. If I showed you my glory, you would fall down dead on the spot. No one can see God and live. So John writes, no one has ever seen God. He's right. Up until that point. What point? Up until the incarnation. As verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So even though we can't see God and live, something amazing has happened. Something miraculous has happened. The Word has become flesh. God has become man. So now we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To go back to the story with Moses, after he asked to see God's glory, God reveals himself in this way. This is really God's main self-definition in the Bible. The Lord passed by. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And guess what? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, that phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, it is the exact same words and the exact same wording as what John says in verse 14. Jesus was full of grace and truth. You can see it underlined there. Those are the exact same. Which means this self-definition, this self-description of God that was repeated all the way throughout the Old Testament. Now Jesus has come and he's put flesh and bones on it. Jesus of Nazareth is the very embodiment of who God really and fully is. He is full of grace and truth. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So if you want to know what God is actually like, all you have to do is look at his Son. Maybe to you, God seems like just an abstract concept. This feels hard to grasp. You know he's there, but you're just not sure what he's actually like. If that's the case, look to Jesus. Look to the Son. He's the very fullness of God. In Jesus, the abstract has become concrete. The ethereal has become tangible. The spiritual has become physical. God himself has become one of us because the Word really did become flesh and dwell among us. So do you want to know God? Do you want a relationship with your Maker? Do you want assurance and approval and acceptance? Do you want adoption into a family? Do you want a joy that can't be shaken? And a hope that's beyond this life and a love that will never end and never disappoint? If so, look to Jesus. Look to the Son of God and keep looking to him over and over and over again because he is the eternally equal and he is the eternally begotten Son. So as we come to this table, we have yet another opportunity to slow down and behold the wondrous mystery. God has taken on human flesh. And have you considered this? Ultimately, it is so he could die. the bread and the cup. They symbolize his body and his blood. But Jesus wouldn't have had a body and blood without the incarnation. So this is the great mystery, that God has taken on human flesh, and he did it to suffer and die for those who didn't deserve it. He did it for us. He did it for you. As verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, in a small way, God revealed himself on Mount Sinai to Moses. In the giving of the law, he gave us his requirements. In a much greater way, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's revealed his great, not just his requirements, but his provision. The provision of grace and truth. Remember, he became what we are, that we might become what he is. In Christ, we have been adopted as sons of God in God the Son. So, church, this is a table of sheer grace. As John would tell us, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts.